Let me pray for Josh and everybody that feels similar things to what Josh felt. And we'll pray. I'll pray for me too. I've got a little bit of that sickness. So let's pray. God, I thank you for Josh's courage to get up and say that. And I thank you for his courage to walk out everything that happened before it got worked out, before that piece of paper became an image of what you've done when he was in the middle of you doing it. God, it just reminds me so much of so many psalms that tell us just to take courage and to seek you. Lord, before everything gets worked out, Lord, I just pray that I have to believe there are people in this room right now that are feeling that. And I pray, God, that you would move in them so they would see, not that everything's going to be fine by the end of the day or the end of the week, but that you are with them every single moment, that they are not beneath your view, that their life is not unimportant or uninteresting to you. And the promises of the scripture apply to them. I pray you would just move, please. Amen. Well, I'll tell you that our PowerPoint is going to be a little more low-key than normal. A friend of a number of ours entered into a very intense situation this week, and several of us had to spend a lot of time helping, and we wanted to, but it took a great deal of time. And so that, in addition to everything else, I was playing a little bit of catch-up, and then Thursday night, Friday morning, the plague came upon me, and I checked my iPhone at the end of Friday, and it said I had taken 54 steps that entire day, and I think that's probably pretty accurate. And so I was a little behind with everything. And then David, who helps get all this stuff together and make it look nice, because he's overseeing to our house, which is presently in our building, the ministry to the homeless gentleman in the area, because he's overseeing that and there's a lot he needs to do. I didn't want to give him a fully evolved thing. So this morning, we're going to have the scripture up on the screen. You can listen to me read it. You can read it in your Bible, or you can open up in an app. I think all that's good. It's all good. So just let's do that. And if I just kind of lay down in the middle of the talk, then just let me lay down. I'll be fine. You know, just yeah, it'll be all right. So we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the series title is called Flying Upside Down. And the idea behind that image is something that some pilots refer to as a false horizon. This idea when you're flying and you can't see the ground and you don't have any clear, clarified visual landmark to go off of, that you can get a false sense of what is flying flat and level. The example that's given a number of times in my extensive research of the topic was when you're flying between two cloud masses, and it can start to look like over time that two cloud masses that kind of meet on an angle, over time they can start to look like they're straight. And so pilots can get themselves into trouble because what they will think is flat isn't. And then if they make a maneuver from where they think is here and they're really here, it can put them into difficulty. JFK Jr. was, he and his wife who were killed in a plane crash a number of years ago, a lot of people believe that's what caused it, that there was a false horizon. He thought he was like this and he was probably like this. And this is what our culture can do. Our culture, when all we have around us is our culture to look at, it can give us a sense of what is flying flat and even. What the scripture says is that's not actually right. The Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind, is not an anti-American diatribe any more than it's anything else. The Sermon on the Mount, it challenged Rome. It challenged Israel. It challenges everybody. The Sermon on the Mount, the way that Robbie described it, and I loved his illustration last week, is that it's the travel brochure and the customs guide for this kingdom that we now live in. Jesus wasn't saying, your culture's bad, your culture's bad, your culture's bad. What he's saying is, this is how my culture is. In the kingdom of God, this is how we roll. And so as we read it, we need to read it from that, not as an attack or not, I don't like this part or I don't like that part. This is where Jesus is clarifying, this is how the kingdom of God functions. This is what it does. This is how it is. All right, so this morning, we're only dealing with three verses. All right, and it's from Matthew 5. Verses 13 through 16. Here's what Jesus says. All right. He's just gone through the Beatitudes. Then he goes into this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I love that. It's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus uses two examples, salt and light, as a way to describe who we are. Now, these are fairly straightforward. Salt was something that everybody understood in first century Israel. All right? I mean, it wasn't this newfangled thing. What is this salt he speaks? You know, it was just a normal part of life. You needed it to preserve food. It pushed away spoiling. You needed it to season your food. Food was hard to come by in Israel, and it was a little on the bland side. And so they needed it for that. It was even a part of the grain offering that was offered as part of their temple sacrifices. In fact, in Leviticus, I probably don't even need to read this to you. You guys probably all have Leviticus memorized. But in Leviticus 2, verse 13, it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Don't leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of them. And what salt symbolized in that context was the covenant with God. The grain offering was the one where you said, thank you. You are my provision. You take care of me. It's the one that showed, I trust you and you love me. So salt for them wasn't just about keeping food from spoiling, even though it was critically important for that. It wasn't just for seasoning food, even though it was critically important for that. It was also, it reminded them of the covenant that they had with God. So they get salt. They also understood light, all right? They got it, you know, you need it, right? They understood the light that they would have had. Likely, most of the folks that would have heard Jesus share this teaching likely would have had olive oil lamps. It was just some sort of thing that holds olive oil. How about that? That's the technical term. And then there would be a wick, and then it would light. And so it was a smoky, kind of sooty, not very bright light, but it was a good light, and that's what they used. They got salt, they got light. The thing is, Jesus doesn't ever say specifically why he chose these two things. You know, in some of the parables, Jesus will tell a parable, and some people will get some of it, and other people won't get parts of it. And then the disciples would get away with them, and they'd say, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus would say, oh, well, okay, here's what I mean. This is this, and this is this, and this is this. And he would just kind of lay it out for them. When Jesus did that, we know exactly what he's talking about because Jesus says, this is exactly what I was talking about. When it comes to this, he doesn't tell us specifically why he chose salt and light. He just says, That's what you are. Because of that, people have written, you would not believe the things that people have written over the years explaining what these things are. There was a paper, and I tried to find it for this morning, and I just, with everything, I couldn't this week. There was a guy, he wrote a paper on how Jesus was giving them essentially a chemistry lesson about the breakdown of sodium chloride, because he says that if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And so he was showing how it broke down, and Jesus was telling his followers, this is how the kind of the foundation of the universe. I am not making this up. And how Jesus was giving a chemistry lesson. I dare say I don't believe that's what was going on. I don't think Jesus was giving a chemistry lesson. I think that it's interesting that he uses two things that are the same kind of thing, even though they're a little different. He doesn't say, you are the stone water jar of the earth, and you're the wineskins of the world. Even though stone water jars and wineskins are a part of the Gospels. The reason that he doesn't use those, I think, is because those are things that keep one particular kind of thing together. You put water in a stone water jar, because if you don't, water tends to, you know, spread, right? You put wine in wineskins to keep it together. Jesus didn't use an image like that, even though he could. He's Jesus. He could say what he wants. He used salt and he used light. These are two things that at their very basis, what they do is affect the things that they are around or on. That's what they do. Salt, he says that if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt can lose its saltiness. I've read a paper where a guy described it for me from a chemical level. But we know that it can. Salt in that day, if it was stored in a room with a clay floor, it could go bad. If it was exposed to too much moisture for too long, it would go bad. So a lot of times the biggest thing that would happen is as they were moving it, as they were using it, and just transporting it, it would get a lot of dust and sand and dirt mixed in. And there was a certain amount of that that entered in the mixture where they say it's no good. And so they would do what you did with anything that wasn't any good anymore. You threw it out into the road. It was kind of the trash bin of the first century and centuries before and centuries after was just the road. And you just everything just went out in it. And this thing, the salt that had a lot of value, it was a commodity to be traded, could become like every other piece of grit that you walked on and never noticed. See, what he's saying is, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to affect the earth. He's talking to people that are in the kingdom of God. He's talking to people that are followers of his. The kingdom had not been fully started yet. The kingdom, a lot of people believe the kingdom was fully inaugurated at Pentecost after Jesus had died, had been resurrected, had ascended, and then when the Holy Spirit came on the people in Jerusalem, a lot of people say that's when the church really began. But he's talking to people that are going to make up the basis of that. And he's saying, this is your identity now. You are the salt. You remind people of the covenant. You push away things that have spoiled. You enhance the flavor. You can't do that if you're totally separated in a way. You can't do that if you keep your salt in a room in your house where it'll never get used and it'll always be safe. Eventually, it'll go bad. Salt only accomplishes its function when it's used. And then he goes on to light. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are light. If we were sitting there that day, these words would not apply any more to us than they do right now. Because those of us that are followers of Jesus, we're in the kingdom. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is telling people this is how the kingdom functions. This is the way it works. You're salt and you're light. What light does is it pushes back darkness. It's what darkness is. It's just the absence of light. I don't know if you guys have ever been, I'm not much of a camper, so I can't call on that, but there was a few months ago where we lost power in at least part of Blacksburg. You know, that was like a few months ago, wasn't it? It was, I don't know, it was a while back. I don't remember where it went. You guys, did anybody lose power then? Am I totally making this up? Am I imagining this? Thank you very much. All right, there we go. Is this a hallucination? Am I in my bed in a feverish? All right, so. Well, the power went out. That doesn't happen a lot in our neighborhood. Our houses are kind of newer, and so the power lines are underground. And so, but power went out. And I remember we went back to our house late at night, and driving up our road to our house, I mean, everything was black. And what that does is make every little pinpoint of light show up so much more brightly, doesn't it? My wife, Tracy, what she does is she goes to the gym really early in the morning. She is there. She is there at the gym at 5 a.m. That's right. How many of you even know that there is one of those? 5 a.m. All right, so she's there. And so that means, you guys can probably kind of sort all this out, she has to be up before 5 a.m. so she can be there at 5 a.m. And so she has her stuff out. She puts her stuff out much better than I do for when I go. But there are times that she'll have to come downstairs and she'll use her iPhone light to just kind of see around because our room is dark. And there are occasions, doesn't happen a lot, occasions, we can agree on occasions, where that light, when I am just out, because when she's moving around, I am not moving around. It'll swipe over me. My assumption is so she can just gaze on her husband, who she loves so much. That's my assumption. I'm not saying it's right. That's my assumption. It's not. She's shaking her head. It does not appear that that is correct. But it will sometimes go over me. And just that little iPhone light, which is not that bright, is enough to wake me up. When things are really dark, light shines brighter. You notice it more. And Jesus is saying this, I think. He's saying this world needs salt. It needs to be reminded that there's a covenant that the people in it get to make with God, and they need to do that. It needs to be seasoned in the right way. And the spoiling of this world needs to be pushed back. I think Jesus is also saying this world is dark. And it needs light. What's interesting is that Jesus says, and there's so much more in here, we just won't get into it all today, that Jesus doesn't say, I am the salt of the earth and I am the light of the world. What he says is you are. Okay? He says, now the things that I do, you're going to be. You are going to do it. This is not just something that he says to some sort of rah-rah to make them feel good. He is saying, this is your identity. This is how you function. Why would you take salt and just store it somewhere to the point where it's no good? Why would you have salt if you have no intent of using any of it? Why in the world would you light a lamp and then put a basket on top of it? Bucket, Most Israelite families, most people in this day would have a wicker basket, a tightly woven whisker basket. It's gross. It was a gross thing. But wicker basket. And it was for, it measured out an ephah, which was about a bushel. And that's why some of your translations will say, don't light a lamp and place a bushel over it. Don't take the basket that you use to measure and light this light and then cover it. Why light it in the first place? What Jesus is saying is this is what you are. You are the salt of the earth, and you are needed as salt was in Jesus' day. And you are the light of a dark world, and you are needed just like those olive oil lamps were in Jesus' day. There's someone that gave a really cheese ball example a number of years ago, but it stuck with me. So I guess it's an effective cheese ball example. And the question that the person asked was, this salt that you are supposed to be, how much salt stays in your salt shaker all the time? How often in the span of your week does your relationship with God directly, consciously affect the way that you operate? Does it? If so, your salt is just staying there. How often do you think, I think God might want me to be salt in this. He might want me to speak some truth in here. He might want me to serve, to push away my selfishness and love somebody. He might want me to do this, but I do not feel like it. I'm afraid of what could happen if I did. I'm not sure what will happen if I do. And so we never shake any of it out, and it just stays there, and it clumps. And eventually, it's just no good. How often do we do that? You know, Jesus wasn't telling them that they were salt and light and then just, well, good luck. Hope you do okay with this. You should, because I'm right. I'm Jesus. And good luck with that. He was talking to people that knew the Psalms, and they knew this Psalm, Psalm 28, 7 through 8. Listen to what it says. God is not leaving us on our own. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. This is King David saying this. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. They would have been familiar with this psalm. And that they understood is that if God is asking you to do something, God is saying, I've got you in this. It is not just up to you to rally enough resources. Yes, sometimes it takes courage. Yesterday, there's been an evangelism workshop that the POFs have been leading. I met a couple of times last semester, and I met for the first time this semester. And one of the things that they did is they just went out and they just tried to get into conversations with people to see if anybody was interested in talking about God. And, you know, I think that there are, in our culture today, being able to do that among your friendships and your relationships is, in general, a better way to go about it. But I love that they went out yesterday. This thing that scares people so much. They just went out to see if anyone would like to talk about God. I love that they did that. They just decided to take the basket off the light and see if anybody was drawn to it. You know, evangelism is one of those things. We're in the middle of teaching Emma, our youngest, to drive. She's doing a great job. Thumbs up. And And one of the things that just has to happen, and everyone in here that's ever learned how to drive knows this. You can learn the rules, you can learn how the car works, and you can think you know what you're doing, but there is something about that first time you get behind that wheel and a car starts coming at you from the other direction. There is no way to get used to that other than to do it. And so that's part of the wisdom of the way that they have people learn to drive. I think this is a good idea. They say, okay, drive with someone that has been driving a while and hopefully hasn't, you know, killed a bunch of people, and they learn how to do it. Learn. Get out there. Practice. See, for some of us, letting our light shine is going to take practice. Being salt is going to take work. And it's going to make us nervous. And it's not always going to go as well as we think. Having been a part of training 3 new drivers, I can tell you it doesn't always go as well as anybody wishes that it would. The fact of the matter is that he says, when you do it, I got you. I'll be with you. You are the light of a world that is encased in this darkness that nothing else can get through but me. And you're surrounded by people that have learned how to navigate blind. I want to show them light. You are so necessary to season the things around you, to push back the spoiling that can happen, to remember and to remind people of the covenant that he just said, these are the 2 things that you are. They're not the only 2 things. They're not the only 2 things he could have used, but he used them. I don't know precisely why he chose these instead of others, but I feel like we can confidently say those reasons are true. This is what you and I are. So let's be that. Let's be people that allow our walk with God to affect the things that we do in class, at work. Let's be the first that are there and ready to serve and help, even when it comes at a cost. Let's be the last to return anger for anger. Let's be the first to be generous with our lives and be generous with this relationship with God that we have. And let's be the last ones to feel like that if we don't take care of everything, we are lost, because we more than anyone else understand that that is just not the case. Let's be salt and let's be light and let's see what God will do when we just agree to do that. We will not do it perfectly. We won't even do it well sometimes. Beauty is, he says, you don't have to. You need to see yourself this way, and you need to start. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to understand how to do this, how to be salt and light. And Lord, it's hard because sometimes we aren't sure. How much do we challenge something that we don't believe is from you? And when should we say something? And when should we not? And what happens if we miss an opportunity? And how do we, Lord, it's always been like this. When we read Acts and we see how the early church got going, it was insane. But you worked through it. The thing that we need to remember is that you work through us. Please move. Please guide. Be with us, Lord. We love you. Amen.